I'd ask you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. As I considered doing a traditional or conventional Easter-related message this morning, when I thought about the other events in the life of our church and the timing of it, it seemed best this morning to continue with the series that we've been working in 1 Timothy 3. And so it's not your typical or conventional, traditional Easter message, but I'm sure I'll make that up to you in the weeks to come. But nevertheless, without apology, let us remember that this is the word of our risen Lord. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Amen. As I've said, we've been, and as you know, many of you know, we have been studying through 1 Timothy chapter 3 in order to gain a better understanding of of what we are to look for in a man who is aspiring to the pastoral ministry. And as we've done this, we've considered the nature of the pastoral office. We've considered the authority and the responsibilities of those who would undertake it. We have considered the required graces or the moral qualifications that prevail in this passage, that especially appear here in this passage, that are required of a man who's aspiring to such a work. And now this morning, we conclude our study with the required gifts. The required gifts, which we had previously skipped over. A bishop, then, must be, Paul says, able to teach. And we've said that whereas the required gifts the required graces or virtues apply to all of us, whether we are aspiring to the ministry or not, the gift of teaching does not. It does not apply to all of us. And yet, even here, there is a broader principle that is applied, that must be applied to all of us. And again, it's this. Not all are called and gifted to teach, but all of us, we too, have been called to use whatsoever gifts that God has given to us for the edification of the body of Christ, for the edification of the body of Christ. There is a broader principle that applies to those who are given the gift of teaching, that their teaching would be for the edification of the body of Christ, but that principle applies to all of us, whatsoever gifts God has given to us, that they too be used for the edification of the body of Christ. As we opened up this passage, or have been opening it up, we've been looking at the required graces, and then this morning, the required gifts, and thirdly, the required personality. You've all been waiting for that third point, right? It'll be anticlimactic. First place, required graces. Required graces. And of course, we cannot rehearse everything that we've already said with regard to the required graces, except to reiterate that every virtue and grace which the Lord requires of a man that is aspiring to the ministry ought to be pursued by each of us as well. Not, of course, as those that are aspiring to the ministry, but as those that are aspiring to adorn the gospel of God, our Savior, in all things. As those that are endeavoring to bear a credible witness of Christ, a credible witness to the grace of God and Jesus Christ here in this world. Now this, of course, when we think about this, these things apply not only to the man that we would evaluate, but to ourselves as well. This informs how we would go about evaluating the moral qualifications of this man who's aspiring to the ministry that we are considering for a call. Now, perhaps as we've gone through this passage, we sense those areas in our own life, in our own heart, wherein we fall short of the mark. A certain portrait is portrayed, and we see in that where we have fallen short of that mark, of that portrait. And so, in falling short, humbled as it were, we're inclined then, right? Inclined to give that man aspiring to the ministry a kind of free pass. After all, who am I to judge him? But this kind of thinking would be wrong, because the Lord has not told us to compare such a man to ourselves. The measure of our own sanctification is not the measure by which a man aspiring to the ministry is to be measured. We do not have the liberty to give such a man a free pass any more than we have liberty to give ourselves a free pass. On both accounts, we are answerable to our Lord. But rather, if we do sincerely and genuinely allow the Word of God to simultaneously evaluate the man and to evaluate ourselves, well, then we'll be in a better position to be kept from hypocrisy as we go about the process. So as to look for a man, as the Scripture would have us do, to look for a man with an exemplary life and yet with no expectation of finding a man with a perfect life. We're not looking for Jesus's replacement. We're looking for a pastor who will, even in his weaknesses, point you to Jesus, who alone is perfect, who alone has led and in whom is found not only the exemplary life, but the perfect life. And so we see here, we're reminded here of what we have seen of the required graces. But secondly, which here is the focus primarily this morning, is the required gifts. We've stressed that the required graces or virtues apply equally to all of us. But as a rule, the gifts do not. You remember that the Scripture is clear in many places that no one except Christ possesses all of the gifts. And so you can't say that this or that gift is a kind of moral requirement of all, equally required to be found in all. No one possesses all of the gifts except for the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 The apostle says there are diversities of gifts. There's lots of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works in all. There is a variety of gifts to match a variety of ways of serving and ministering to the body of Christ. And then in verse 29, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. He says, are all apostles? And clearly not, right? Are all prophets? Clearly not. Are all teachers? Do all have the gift of teaching? And the unmistakable answer here is no, because not all have been called and therefore gifted to teach. On the other hand, a man may, in fact, possess all of the graces, not in a perfect way, but in an exemplary way. And to much benefit unto himself and others. But the graces alone do not qualify the man for the ministry. Not alone. Not taken alone. You'll notice that it is in the midst of this long list of graces that Paul mentions a required gift in verse 2. Able to teach. And the fact that we find the mention of this gift sandwiched between the required graces and virtues, that helps to remind us that while the gift of teaching can be distinguished from the required graces, it cannot be separated from the moral life of the candidate. In other words, when you are looking for a man who is qualified for the ministry, who aspires to the ministry, and you're considering his qualifications, his gifts alone are not enough. You say, well, he can teach, and that's enough. No, the scripture says that's not enough. Piety and preaching go hand in hand, which we've been trying to emphasize in a variety of ways throughout the series. In other words, a man must possess fruit that adorns his doctrine, grace that not only does not undermine, but actually commends and elevates his preaching. And so, when you're evaluating a man, the graces and the gifts need to be distinguished and evaluated accordingly, but they cannot be separated. And yet, nonetheless, again, there is a distinction, right? There is a distinction to be made between graces and gifts. And the gift of teaching or of preaching, we can say as we work our way through this, ordinarily entails at least three things. What are we looking for? What are we considering? There is an acquired knowledge that is part of this, an acquired knowledge. There is an experiential knowledge that must be present. And then there is an edifying knowledge, an edifying knowledge. These are our three subpoints that we'll take up primarily this morning. So in the first place, an acquired knowledge. We're looking to ask the question, is there an acquired knowledge in the one that we're asking overall? Is there a gift to teach and an ability to teach? Is he able to teach? And so the ability to teach entails both what you say, and so there's the material, but also how you say it, the method. And here, when we're thinking of acquired knowledge, we're especially, though not exclusively, have in mind here the material of his teaching, the content of his teaching. And the idea here is, well, it's obvious and it's simple. It's that the ability to teach presupposes, it assumes, the ability to teach assumes that one has first been taught. And that assumes that he is a teachable man. That he has acquired a right and thorough knowledge of Scripture and of theology. This is in part the concern of verse 6, of the requirement in verse 6, that he be not a novice, either one who is new in the faith or young in maturity, that he be not one who is unlearned and unschooled in doctrine, not yet skillfully or skillful in rightly dividing the word of truth, that he be not a novice, young in the faith. Right, education, we know this generally speaking, that education is part of our maturity, of our maturing process, whether it be physical or spiritual. And in this sense, knowledge, acquired knowledge, it can only be acquired over time. And it is acquired from others that are more knowledgeable than ourselves. It was required of the prophets that they first stand in the counsel of God, standing in the counsel of God before they were qualified to stand before the people of God. You remember that the 12 disciples were uneducated men. They were uneducated men, and we're always repeating that, and yet this is no argument to the contrary. They were uneducated, so the Lord educated them. Right? And so also he may take the uneducated of the world and educate them in the school of grace. The disciples spent 3 years in the school of Christ. That must have been the best seminary education ever. Right? 3 years. 3 years in the school of Christ before they, and even before that, before they entered their public ministry, but even before that, they had been taught, you got to think about the context in which they came, they had been taught the Old Testament scriptures on their mother's knee. They had already been catechized. They were learning from a prior education of growth in learning in the scripture. Remember that Paul had even more thorough education in Judaism. We're told that Paul was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who had the respect, held the respect of all of the people, we're told. And yet even after Paul's conversion, Paul spent 3 years in Arabia where he became more firmly grounded in the truth, firmly grounded in the knowledge of Christ and of the gospel before he was ever sent out to preach that gospel in the world. And again, you remember that Paul told Timothy, saying, study to show yourself approved. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Study to show yourself approved. In other words, I think, pursue continued education. And so there's a context in the scripture of a formal kind of education for ministers of the gospel, an expectation of acquired knowledge by ministers of the gospel. Now, we know full well the importance of education in most any other vocation. Right? Which one of us would seek out a doctor who hasn't been formally trained, who perhaps even thinks that formal training is unnecessary? We wouldn't do that with our bodies. We don't do that with our souls. I know some, in fact, who would argue this, who would argue for a minimal pastoral training on account of the urgency with which we need to go out and send out gospel preachers. Right, this whole idea of spending years in your undergraduate education and then three more years in seminary is just too long when souls are dying and going to hell. And you hear that and you think, well, that kind of makes sense. That sounds rather spiritual. Right, some are in a big hurry to enter the ministry. And it all sounds perhaps right, for good reason. But couldn't someone have said the same thing to Paul? Who, after his conversion, you'd say, what, wasted 3 years? No, he took 3 years to prepare before entering his ministry. And besides, if a man actually thinks that God needs him that badly, then he should probably find another vocation to pursue. And we said earlier in the series that a very high appreciation of the ministry is the first qualification for him who would aspire to enter it. And does not a high appreciation for the ministry demand a thorough preparation for it? But as the minister appreciates the work to which he is called, so he will strive to equip himself for the undertaking of that work. Now, it would not be fair or proper to suggest that formal seminary education is an absolute requirement necessary for a call to the ministry. Not everybody is in a position to pursue that or to have pursued it, but it would not be wrong to suggest that this is the ideal, and especially for those that are called to full-time ministry. John Wesley, in his 18th century address to the clergy, so he's addressing clergy, he's exhorting men in his own denomination to pursue a thoroughgoing education as part of their preparation, and an education not only in theology, but also more broadly in the liberal arts. And his first concern to them, as he expresses it, his first concern, his paramount concern, as it should be, was that they would have a thoroughgoing knowledge of the Scripture. A knowledge of the Scripture such that enables them to explain the Scripture to others, to teach it to others, to interpret the Word of God, to interpret one passage in light of another, and to interpret passages of Scripture in light of the whole. You just consider your own questions that you have and have had throughout your Christian life as you read the Scripture and you have questions about the Scripture. Well, this man must be able to lead the people of God into truth and away from error. There's much to learn when it comes to the Scripture. How is the Old Testament interpreted in light of the New? And how is the New Testament anticipated in the Old? How is Christ the scope of the whole of Scripture? How do you interpret the literal, the historical sense of Scripture, along with all of its spiritual applications? And has a man, or has the man that is under consideration, learned to apply every part of the sacred writings to the various states of the people of God, the various condition and states and places in life of his hearers? And yet that's not all. John Wesley goes on and he asks the question, does he understand the Greek and Hebrew well enough to refute error and to discern its fuller meaning? Does he have a thoroughgoing understanding of Christ's church and of the nature of the office and the duties and the authority and responsibility that he would be undertaking? Does he have a knowledge of history? Does he have a knowledge of the church and of the world, of heresies and of controversy, so that we would not be destined to repeat the worst of it? Is he acquainted with the fathers of the church? Not every subtlety in their theology and writing, but of those things that have shaped who and what we are today. Does he clearly and properly, with good grammar, speak with good grammar? I just ruined that sentence. Does he speak clearly? You know what? I actually thought about that when I was looking over my notes. Like, that's a sentence I don't want to mess up. Does he speak clearly and properly with good grammar that doesn't detract from the message? I almost don't need to say this, but I was going to say, or like Yoda speak, does he? Speak like me. Does he have an acquaintance with logic and metaphysics, philosophy, which are so essential to a proper defense and articulation of the unity and trinity of our God? Does he possess a knowledge of the world and of men, of morals and manners, of human nature, of our weaknesses and temptations? Has he studied men and learned from those who have, that he might have greater insight into those whom he serves? Now, that's a lot, and a person will have their strengths and their weakness in these things. But the point is that while the knowledge of Scripture is paramount, the ministry of the Word of God, the pastoral ministry, is one of those vocations that benefits from, makes use of, and to some extent requires a kind of knowledge of all things. Theology is, after all, the knowledge of God and all things in relation to God. This knowledge can only be acquired, even if only in part, through study and through preparation. And I just add that if there are any young men that are considering the possibility of the ministry, the kind of advice that I would give is to, though it's not necessary, but it's good advice nonetheless, that you pursue a liberal arts undergrad degree, because that gives you a broad knowledge of all things. Acquired knowledge of this kind, while it is not the whole of what it means to possess the gift of teaching, it is part of that gift, and it is a gift. God has not called all to pursue this kind of formal education. He has not endowed and gifted all in that same way to enable them to do that. God has not given all or given to all the same intellectual disposition, the same intellectual inclinations. And even among those whom he has so gifted, he is not given to all the same measure. But to such who are called to the ministry, he does, if he's called them, then he does endow them with a measure of giftedness to pursue, to acquire, and to make good use of all knowledge for the sake of the gospel. Now, secondly, this entails as well an experiential knowledge. We're trying to build now, building on an acquired knowledge, and so experiential knowledge. The pastor is one who studies, who acquires knowledge, continues to acquire knowledge. The pastor pursues knowledge. But it can never be a knowledge for its own sake, as an end in itself. And it's in this sense that Paul says in the book of Corinthians that knowledge alone puffs up, by which he means knowledge as an end in itself, knowledge when it is knowledge alone, knowledge understood alone, as an end in itself, it puffs up. But love edifies. But love edifies. Now, we're going to develop that idea a little bit more in our next point, but it needs to be seen how love perfects knowledge. What is the relationship between love and knowledge? Love perfects knowledge. It's obvious, when you think about it, that you cannot love what you do not first know. You cannot love what you do not first know. No. Whereas it is possible to say that you know something just to know it. To know something just to know it as an end in itself. But if that thing is God, we're talking about the knowledge of God, or of the Lord Jesus Christ, well then, knowing about him is a very different thing than knowing him. And who can say that they truly know him if they have not loved him who first loved them? If they do not love him, then they do not truly know him. At best, they know about him, but they do not know him. See, love consummates, it perfects knowledge. Just as God has proportioned taste to food, so also love to knowledge. And so the scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Is it too much to ask that a preacher of the gospel first participate in the gospel? That he be converted? And what's more, that he have a personal and experiential knowledge of the truths that he preaches to others? And the idea here is not merely that he be converted. Not merely that he be converted. Once again, verse 6 requires that such a man not be or be not a novice. And yet, even a novice in the faith, one who is young in the Lord, is nevertheless in the Lord. They are converted. To be converted is not enough to be a pastor. A novice, or one who is a relatively new Christian, is not only young with respect to their knowledge, but also with respect to their experience in putting that knowledge to good use. When they're tempted, when they're discouraged, when they're provoked, when they're criticized, when they're suffering affliction, when they're tired, and you can fill in any other state that is common to all of us. And you see, this too is a kind of knowledge. It's acquired, but not through study, but it's acquired through experience. And from this kind of experience, we come to a better appreciation of the truth of God in times of need. We come to a better experiential understanding of ourselves, insight into ourselves, our weaknesses, our temptations, our need for grace, the strongholds that pride grabs onto, all of these things, and therefore we come to a better understanding and insight into others as well. We gain a better understanding of how various truths apply in various circumstances and how there is a truth needful for every circumstance. So that in learning to preach to our own soul, we learn to preach the truth to others as unto ourselves, that we preach with patience and understanding, with insight and compassion. And you just remember that, why is this important in a under-shepherd and a pastor? Well, you remember that this is one of the greatest encouragements that is given to us in the scriptures, that we have such a high priest, Jesus Christ, who has an experiential knowledge of our weaknesses, so that he is able to help us in our time of need. Now, when we're evaluating a man in this regard, once again, this doesn't mean that a man is only qualified and only equipped to teach others if he has gone through the same experience as them. It does not mean that he must have gone through some major life crisis or affliction before he can become a pastor. Remember again that we are not calling a man to replace our great high priest. We're calling a man who can point us and will point us to our high priest in whatsoever circumstance we find ourselves, and that he's able to do this because he himself has experience with Christ himself. This is one, then, who knows the way to the throne of grace. He has experience with being in need, and he has experience with finding help in time of need. Well, thirdly, then, as we think of the gift of teaching and discerning the gift of teaching, we are looking for an edifying knowledge. We said we're looking for an acquired knowledge through study of some kind, experiential knowledge through living the Christian life, together with edifying knowledge through the experience or the act of preaching and teaching. Now, once again, acquired knowledge alone, when it is taken alone as an end of itself, puffs up. But love edifies. And that is to say that knowing things may in fact imply a kind of giftedness, a component of giftedness. It may imply a natural giftedness or intellectual endowment, but that alone does not make a preacher or a teacher. It is one thing to possess information and another thing to communicate it. And besides, preaching is much more than communicating information. Able to teach presupposes, it assumes the gift of knowledge, but it is more than this. Experiential knowledge, as we've said, or what we might call the gift of wisdom, this implies a personal and practical relation to the truth, which likewise then supports and enlivens the act of preaching and teaching, but life experience alone does not make a preacher or a teacher. The knowledge and love of truth will make a man who is able to teach good at what he does. But neither knowledge nor wisdom alone will make him a teacher if God has not already made him so. It is a gift of God. And so in addition to an acquired knowledge and life experience, able to teach also implies that such a man has been gifted by God, not with the gift of gab generally, but with the skill and the ability to communicate that knowledge and wisdom for the edification, not the entertainment or the applause, but for the edification of the body of Christ. Knowledge alone puffs up, gives us a big head. But love uses that knowledge to edify, to seek the good of others. And the spiritual gift of teaching or preaching aims at a very specific and a very direct application of that principle. That love makes use of the gifts of God for the edification of the body of Christ. The gift of teaching is one of the gifts of God. There are other gifts, and this is one of the gifts. And in this regard, it is not something acquired by books or from books or learned from practice, though, of course, both may be improved upon if it's already there, if God has already granted it. But it is a gift of God. Spurgeon, in his lectures to his students, I find this interesting. You know, we so desire to see young men raised up for the ministry. We don't want to discourage them. We want to encourage them. But Spurgeon is straight to the point. He says to his students, "A man must not consider that he is called to preach until he has proved that he can speak. God certainly has not created Behemoth to fly, and should Leviathan have a strong desire to ascend with the lark, it would eventually be an unwise aspiration, since he is not furnished with wings. If a man be called to preach, he will be endowed with a degree of speaking ability, which he will cultivate and increase." Then he says, "If the gift of utterance be not there in a measure at the first, at the start, it is not likely that it will ever be developed. It is a gift of God." And as with all of the gifts, it is to be used in love. This is, of course, the overarching point that Paul was making to the Corinthian church. They had desired the gifts, but they had desired the gifts as an end in themselves rather than as a means to serve the body of Christ in love. And this is why chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on the love of God, on love, this is why chapter 13 is placed in the middle of a discussion on their misuse of the gifts of God. Because without love, the gifts amount to nothing. And so he ends chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12. He ends that chapter saying, "I will show you a more excellent way," a more excellent way of proceeding, a more excellent way of thinking about these things, of pursuing these things. I will show you a more excellent way. And then he treats of the nature of love in chapter 13. And then he begins chapter 14 saying, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." Now, why especially prophesying? It's because, as he goes on to develop it, it's because preaching and teaching aim at a very specific and direct application of love for the body of Christ. Paul says that he who prophesies, he who preaches and teaches in love, he says, aims to speak edification and exhortation and comfort to the church. Edification, exhortation, and comfort to the church. And so these are the questions. Does the man have a learned and acquired knowledge necessary to be able to teach others? Does the man have the life experience necessary to be able to apply the truth to the needs of others? Does the man have the gift of edification? Not of speaking in general or any style in particular, but does he communicate the truth of God in an intelligible and edifying manner? Do you walk away edified, exhorted, and comforted by the word of God? And if so, then he probably has the gift of teaching. And while not all are given the gift of teaching or preaching, and therefore not all are called to this particular work, we are all called to use whatever gifts that God has given to us for the edification, the building up of the body of Christ in love. In fact, better than pursuing and seeking after this or that gift is to seek after the aim and the goal of every gift, which is love. Which is why Paul says, pursue love. Yes, desire the spiritual gifts, it's fine. But, brothers and sisters, pursue love. And this leaves us with one short consideration this evening, and that is the required personality. I forget when I began, but I have a feeling we're running near the end, so I want to keep this short and simple. Required personality. To speak here of personality is somewhat vague, very vague, and is subject to misinterpretation. I just have no better word for it. If by personality we simply mean that he is an extrovert, he is funny, he is dynamic, he is someone with whom I'd want to hang out and be buds. Well, this is great, but I want you to observe here that the qualifications of Scripture say nothing in this regard about a man's personality, but only about his piety. Only about his piety. And to rehearse that again would take us back to everything that we've said thus far, so we won't. If, however, by personality, we're talking about those strengths and those weaknesses, or those natural gifts and proclivities that make a man who he is as opposed to someone else, then there may be something worth reiterating here. In this sense, taken in this sense, a church, in fact, has a kind of corporate personality, and the other existing elders in that church have a kind of personality. And it may be asked, when calling a man, whether he will fit, and if he does fit, whether he will contribute something perhaps lacking in the whole. That he will contribute something that is perhaps lacking in the whole. Is there a complementary element here? And this especially becomes significant when a church has more than one qualified candidate. That's not our case at the moment, where they have more than one and they're only able to call one. It is not simply, how do you decide between those two? Well, it's not simply, of course, it's not simply which one do I like best, but rather which one will complement and contribute to the other elders as a whole, and to the church as a whole, given our strengths and weaknesses, our natural gifts and proclivities. And I'll just end with this. Again, the overarching question here then is, how will the man, in his graces, gifts, and in those things that make him him, contribute to the mutual responsibility to build up the body of Christ in love? You get that? The mutual responsibility, our mutual responsibility to build up the body of Christ in love. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you that your word treats of big matters regarding our salvation in Christ, as well as some of the minutiae of the organization of Christ's church and the responsibility that we have to Christ in the calling of a man, in the fulfilling of our ministry, and the fulfilling of our ministry as pastors in a particular way, but each and every one of us in a broad and general way, to use the gifts that have been given to us for the good of the body, for the glory of Christ, that the whole body working together in all of its parts, as Christ has so gifted it, would be built up in love, would be together transformed into the image of Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that as we go through this process and we consider our own corporate identity, our own corporate personality, as it were, we pray that we would find and be given such a man that would contribute to the whole in such a way that personality, that corporate personality, would come nearer and closer to the fullness of Christ in our midst, that we would image him here in this place and to the world together, that the world would know that we are Christians and therefore know our Savior by our love for one another. And so even though we look for this in a man aspiring to the ministry in an exemplary way, we know it won't be in a perfect way. We know that that we here and what you've given us here and each of our members will contribute to him, but we also hope that he will contribute to us. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be faithful as we evaluate him, but in all ways that we would always look to our Savior, who alone is perfect, taken in its proper sense, who alone has that perfect personality, as it were, who has the fullness of grace, who possesses all of the gifts, and is in his person, the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that we need. And so, our Father, we pray that while we do our part, each of us would do so by looking to our head and to our Savior, that we would edify one another in love precisely in pointing one another to our head, to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.